Isn't it great to be here today?
Yes.
Well, it's wonderful to see everybody. I hope you are like me and ate a lot of good food this weekend and had some fun with your family and got to relax and celebrate the freedoms that we have as Americans. And so it's been a fun weekend, and the celebration just continues here this morning in worship time. Speaking of having fun and celebrations, I have noticed that when teenage boys get together, and I've been around teenage boys, been their teacher and their dad, and spent a lot of time around teenage boys. One of the things that they like to do, just to kind of kid with each other, is they like to trade insults a little bit. Have you noticed that? You can call them jabs or busting on each other, that kind of thing. Have you ever seen them do that? No? They do it to me all the time. So maybe it's just me, but that's just kind of typical behavior among teenage guys. And sometimes, well, most of the time, as you get older, you kind of grow out of that, but then sometimes you don't grow out of it, and there are actually even some very famous people who, as they got older, didn't grow out of that sort of trading insult kind of behavior. For example, one is Mark Twain. He was real famous at giving jabs and insults, and the story goes that Twain had a critic who he and that critic went back and forth for years. They just picked at each other. Well, finally, the guy who had been picking on Twain passed away, and he died. Twain outlived him. And somebody asked Twain if they were going to go to his funeral, and he said this. He said, "I didn't attend the funeral, but I sent a nice letter saying I approved of it." Ouch! That's kind of mean. Sam Clemens wasn't known for being very delicate, but a posthumous insult's a little bit rough. And then there was another famous back and forth between playwright George Bernard Shaw and Sir Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England. And they were really friends, but they jabbed at each other all the time. Shaw opened a brand new play, and he sent a letter to Churchill saying, "I'm enclosing two tickets to the first night of my new play. Bring a friend if you have one." Very nice. We should have known better than to pick at Sir Winston, because he came right back. He sent a note back saying, "Cannot possibly attend first night. We'll attend second, if there is one." I'm telling you, don't mess with Winston. He's a tough customer. Well, listen, insults can hurt our feelings, you know, and sometimes they can even be a little bit fun, but you got to be careful that they don't get out of hand and blow up. Today we're continuing with our series called Facing Your Giants, where we're looking at great stories from the life of David. And we're talking about how to be better servants of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, by looking at these stories from the life of King David and getting to know a little bit better about what it means to be a person of integrity, courage, and character, but also learning how to benefit from the mistakes that we made and put those mistakes behind us. See, David had this checkered heart. One moment he's just doing these amazing things for God, and the next he's just totally blowing it. And in today's story, which is in 1 Samuel 25, if you want to follow along, and there's an outline in your bulletin, in today's story, we're going to see a bunch of insults. We're going to see some guys trading insults, and as we go through it, you're going to see that it gets really out of hand, almost to the point of violence. Now, if you're hanging around teenage boys, one of the things that you'll notice is that they'll trade insults with each other until who shows up? A girl. Once a girl shows up, the guys start to behave a little bit better, and they start to tone it down a little bit. Well, in today's story, the insults are flying, but then guess who shows up? A girl. By the way, you've probably heard this name before. Her name was Abigail, one of my favorite all-time names. And in the midst of a bunch of juvenile behavior from some overgrown boys, a woman of character and integrity and just great poise comes into the scene. And she lived centuries before Jesus was ever born. But Abigail teaches us how to apply this verse from Philippians 2. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And with that in mind, see, that's what Abigail is able to do. With that in mind, our somewhat less than original title for our message today is Beauty and the Beasts. And you're going to see Abigail surrounded by some beastly behavior, but teaching us how a gentle spirit can overcome pride, and even those times when we feel like our heart's been hurt a little bit by the comments or behavior of others. Let's pray. Father, please come and touch the message this morning. Help us to be better servants of yours. Help us to learn from your word. Father, help us to see Jesus. Help us to be more like him. And Father, we pray that we will see Jesus as the one who has basically covered over all the hurts that we've ever received or ever given through his work on the cross. He is our mediator. He is our Lord. So we worship you, Father, this morning. Forgive the sins of the one who speaks, because they're very, very many, God. Don't let my personal baggage get in the way of what we need to hear from you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,
amen.
Amen. Well, just like we have every week during this series, let's begin by taking a look at the story. And today the story is really about this lady named Abigail, but before we can get to know Abigail a little bit, we have to get to know her husband. Her husband is a guy named Nabal. Now, Nabal, when literally translated in Hebrew, means fool. And Abigail's husband, Nabal, lived up to his name in every respect of the word. If you want to understand what Nabal is like, think of him, if you would, as the Donald Trump of the ancient world. Okay, now I don't know what his hair was like, but Nabal was mean and grouchy, and I'm guessing that he probably had a liquor cabinet that was stocked all the time. Probably had a whole bunch of hot dates on speed dial. I'll bet that he had a stretch limo that he loved to pull up in front of people and show off. Nabal was very, very wealthy. He had cattle and sheep. He had land. He had anything that a guy could want except good manners. And basically, this alienated him from the people who were closest to him, and some people who are wealthy are very, very pleasant, very likable, pleasant and very likable, but not Nabal. You get the impression that he kind of learned his people skills down at the local zoo. Listen to what the Bible says about him here in 1 Samuel 25, verse 3. It says that Nabal, a descendant of Caleb, was crude and mean in all his dealings. All. He was so ill-tempered that no one could speak to him. So here's Nabal. He is this thin-skinned, grouchy, grumpy guy who can't get along with everybody. But because he's got so much money, everybody kind of steps back off of him and kind of gives him some space. But he's really a very, very difficult person. But he's married to this beautiful person named Abigail. Well, Nabal is probably used to getting his way all the time. But what he doesn't realize is that another young bull has come into his pasture. And that young bull's name is David. And it's only a matter of time before these two are going to lock horns. Now, in these days, David is sort of like, as we've said a time or two before, he's kind of like the Robin Hood of the ancient world. There's no police force. There's no highway patrol. And so David and his mighty men, about 600 of them, they kind of keep the peace. And if farmers or shepherds are getting victimized by bad guys, robbers, and thieves, David and his boys step in and they protect them and give them backup. And so all the people in the area really liked David. Even Nabal's shepherds really, really liked David. And this is what they said about David and his men. He said, they, that's David and his guys, they were very good to us. They never hurt us. And nothing was ever stolen from us while they were nearby. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time. We were herding our sheep near them. That's verse 16. Well, everything's going pretty good. But then trouble starts to brew right around harvest time. Every year in the fall, what would happen was all of the guys would get a break from their work. And they would come in and they would shear the sheep and they would gather up the crops. And there was a big celebration and they would have big parties. It was kind of like the annual county fair. And everything's going good up until about that time. Well, David decides, because he's been protecting Nabal's shepherds, that he should be included on the guest list for Nabal's big party. And he figures, well, you know, if we've been backing these guys up and keeping the bad guys away, we ought to get a little invitation. So he sends 10 of his men to visit with Nabal. And with those 10 men, he sends this message, verse 6 through 8. David says to Nabal, I hope that you and your family are healthy and that all is going well for you. My servants are your servants, and you are like a father to me. Laying it on a little thick, David. Okay. This is a day for celebrating, so please be kind and share some of your food with us. And that's the message he sends with his guys. Well, Nabal, grouchy Nabal, selfish, boorish, thin-skinned, touchy Nabal, when he gets this request, a very reasonable request from David and his guys, listen to how he responds. Now we're in verse 10. Nabal snorts, who does this David think he is?
That son of Jesse is just one more slave on the run from his master, and there are too many of them these days. What makes you think I would take my bread and my water and the meat that I've cooked for my own servants and give it to you?" Do you see all those personal pronouns in there? My bread, my water, my meat, me, me, I. Doesn't that tell you a little something about Nabal and the kind of guy that he is? Well, Nabal pretends as if he's never heard of David. And basically what he does is he calls Nabal calls David and his boys a bunch of runaway slaves and bums. Well, when David's guys who gave the message hear this, they are, here it comes, insulted. They're really uptight about this. And they can't wait to get back and tell David what Nabal has been saying about them. So they go back and they give him a full report. And when David hears this, he's insulted too. Now remember, David's a younger guy. He's probably in his early 20s about at this stage. He's probably got a little bit of a temper issue himself going on in some ways. But he feels insulted too. And so he tells his men, "All right, boys, lock and load. Everybody saddle up. Let's go deal with this." Or more precisely, in verse 13, David says, "All right, boys, everybody get your swords." That's the order that David gives. So 400 men, picture this. 400 men, he leaves 200 back with the supplies, he takes 400 with him. 400 men saddle up and they start riding down the trail. They're thundering down the trail, eyes glaring, nostrils flaring, testosterone surging, right? Because Nabal, that polecat, has insulted them. So David is uptight and he's thinking thoughts like this. Verse 22, "May God strike me and kill me, if even one man of his household is still alive tomorrow morning." Oh my, it's the Wild West in the ancient East. This is just like the Westerns that we used to watch when we were kids. And David and his boys are going out to teach old Nabal some manners. But then, right in the middle of all of this, right in the middle of all of this raging testosterone, in the boys' locker room, there's a whiff of perfume, and Abigail shows up. Now, Abigail hears how crude and ugly Nabal has been to David and his men. And so without telling Nabal, she puts a plan into motion. Now, whereas Nabal is foolish and crude, Abigail is, verse 3, an intelligent and beautiful woman. Brains and beauty. And she puts both of them to work. And so here's what she decides to do. She goes ahead and she puts together this ginormous gift basket filled with really good food and good stuff. And she decides to go out and kind of head off at the pass old David before he can get to Nabal and kill him. And so this is what Abigail puts together as she goes to meet David. This is from verse 18. "Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep." That just means they're ready to eat. That doesn't mean the sheep were like wearing tuxedos or something. It just means they're ready to eat. "A bushel of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys." Now that may not sound so good to you, but back in those days, I'm telling you, that was eaten high on the hog. Not that a Jew would have eaten off the hog, but you get the point. Okay? Now, Abigail's standing. They come down the ravine, and there she is standing there with all of this food, and 400 men pull back on the reins. Whoa! And some of those guys are looking at the food, and some of those guys are looking at the female, because Abigail is intelligent and beautiful. And what you see here in this story is one of the most powerful combinations in all of nature. She is good-looking with good cooking. And 400 guys stop what they're doing and slow down. That's the kind of thing stop any. Picture, try this. Picture Jennifer Lopez showing up at boot camp with a truck full of cheeseburgers and ice cream. All right? All the guys are going to stop what they're doing. And that's what happens here. Well, Abigail is no fool. She understands that all that stands between her family and certain death at the hands of David and his men is her willingness to act on her family's behalf. And so here's what she did, verse 24. "She fell at his feet, at David's feet, and she said, 'I accept all the blame in this matter, my lord. Please listen to what I have to say. And as she goes on, Abigail, she doesn't beg for justice. She doesn't appeal to David's sense of reason. She doesn't try to explain things away and tell David what kind of a jerk Nabal is. All she does is she just begs for mercy. She accepts all of the blame when she deserves none of it. Now, her words are to David's anger what a hot July summer day is to a snow cone. David melts. Listen to what he says in verse 32. David replied to Abigail, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. Thank God for your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murder and from carrying out vengeance with my own hands. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would still be alive by tomorrow morning." Now, David is still doing a little chest thumping here, isn't he? He's still acting like one of the boys. And let me tell you something. We love and admire David, but this is not one of his finer moments. Okay, think about it. So you don't get invited to a party, and you and your boys are going to go out and commit murder because you're so touchy about that? So this isn't one of David's best days, but the point is he backs off and he simmers down a little bit. And so David goes back to his camp. And then Abigail, she goes back home to where Nabal is. She goes in to talk to Nabal to explain everything that has happened. But when she finds Nabal, he is, here's a shock, drunk. Too drunk to talk. So she lets him sleep it off. And then the very next morning, she goes into her sloppy, hungover husband. And she says, "Hey, listen, Buster, I think you need to know something here. You were like this close to David and his boys taking you out, but I stepped in and took care of things." Well, Nabal, when he gets the news, he is so shocked and so scared, he has an episode. Verse 37, the Bible says, "Right then and there, Nabal, had a stroke and he fell into a coma. And about 10 days later, God finished him off and he died." Why are you laughing at that? Some of you guys, you're a little bit ruthless out there, aren't you? We kind of laugh at it because when our sense of justice is satisfied, sometimes it feels good. Sometimes you don't feel like you don't get justice. But here, there is a happy ending. But wait, there's more. There's an epilogue to this. When David learns of Nabal's death and Abigail's sudden availability, he thanks God for the first and he takes advantage of the second. And he goes to Abigail. And David proposes marriage, and she accepts. And David gets a new wife. And Abigail gets a new home. And we've got a great story. And just like we ask almost every week, one way or the other, what can we learn from this story? What can we take away from it? How can we apply what we just saw there? Well, a bunch of things, but I'm going to give you just two things that I think are really worth taking a look at here. One very practical, one maybe even a little bit theological or spiritual, but both very important. The first one is this. I think we learn from this story the strength of a gentle heart. And I think that's an important lesson for all of us, because all of us have to deal with Nabal sometimes, don't we? Don't we all have these difficult, grouchy, thin-skinned, kind of grumpy people who walk around our life? And you wonder, how in the world am I going to deal with them? Well, I believe the answer is through having the strength of a gentle heart. You see, it was Abigail's gentle spirit that saved the day that day. She understood that olive branches often do more good than swords and battle axes. And if you can keep your presence of mind when you're being hammered, well, you're really honoring God in that moment. The wise man says this in Proverbs 25, "Soft speech can crush strong opposition." Here's the point. Not if, but when you're being attacked. And it happens to everybody. Hopefully not all the time, but when you're being attacked at work, in your home, with your friends. It happens young, old, men, women, even happens to preachers once in a while. In that moment, when you're being attacked, if you can maintain your composure and you don't lash back out, it says an awful lot
about the God that you serve and the presence of God in your life and the absence of God in the life of the person who's attacking you, at least for that moment. Abigail teaches us about the power and strength of a gentle heart. But more importantly, I think there's a bigger, better, grander lesson to be applied here. I think Abigail teaches us a little something about the attitude of Christ, because I think in this story, she's a picture of our Savior. You know, one of the things I like about this story is that Abigail kind of takes our eyes off of the OK Corral of ancient Israel and these boys who are getting ready to duke it out. She takes our eyes off of the fight, and she puts our eyes on a hill just outside Jerusalem where all of our fighting and quarreling was all paid for. Abigail never knew Jesus. She lived centuries before she did, but she prefigures his life by way of example. And it's moments like this that sometimes I kind of wish we were in Bible class. We just roll out the whiteboard, and I could just ask you a question, and you could just start sharing your thoughts. And the question would go something like this. What are the parallels between Abigail and Jesus? Now, I won't ask you to answer that right now because I don't want any of us to have an episode, because we're not used to doing that during this time. But if I asked you that question, I think your mind would start churning and the answers would start flowing, because there's a whole bunch of similarities here. Let me give you just a couple of them. First, number one, what did Abigail do? She placed herself in between Nabal and David. What did Jesus do? He placed himself in between God and ourselves. Number two, Abigail volunteered to be punished for Nabal's sins. Jesus took all the punishment that heaven had to dish out for your sins and for mine. Number three, Abigail turned away the anger of David. Jesus turned away the anger of a holy and righteous God. And we say, whoa, time out. What do you mean? God's angry at me, at moi? What did I do? Well, think about it. It's not what we did. Think about it this way. What didn't we do? Jesus functions as what we would call a mediator. Take a look at this verse from 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, there is one God and one mediator. In my Bible, that's circled and underlined. Who can reconcile God and humanity? The man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. What does a mediator do? A mediator, by definition, stands in between one party and the other. What did Abigail do? She stood in between Nabal and David. What did Jesus do for us? He stood in between God and ourselves. And he took the punishment that we really deserve. Now, the Bible in the old translations calls us objects of wrath. I like how Ephesians 2 puts it in a more modern translation. The Bible says, by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. What did Abigail do? She functioned as a mediator. What did Jesus do? He functioned as a mediator. He stood in between God's anger and us. And as a result, we are alive today. And we, if we accept that gift of grace, we'll be alive with him forever. Something remotely similar happened at a place called Chiang Kai Prison Camp. I'd be surprised if any of us ever heard of it. During World War II, the Japanese were known for having these brutal, terrible, awful conditions in prisoner of war camps where Allied prisoners were held. The conditions were horrific. Now, among the worst of the worst was this place called the Chiang Kai Camp. And if you ever remember the old movie Bridge Over a River Kwai, remember that? Whoops, sorry, no whistling in church. Sorry about that. If you remember that old movie, it was actually based on this particular prison camp. Well, At that place, there was a guy named Ernest Gordon who went on to become a chaplain for Princeton University. He wrote a book called To End All Wars. And in that book, he tells a story of something that happened. He was a prisoner at Chiang Kai. He tells a story from there. And the story goes like this. One evening after work detail, a Japanese guard announced that a shovel was missing. The officer kept the prisoners in formation, insisting that someone had stolen it. Screaming in broken English, he demanded that the guilty man step forward. He shouldered his rifle, ready to kill all the prisoners one by one until a confession was made. A Scottish soldier broke ranks, stood stiffly at attention, and stepped forward and said, "I did it." The Japanese officer unleashed his anger and beat that man to death. When the guard was finally exhausted, the prisoners picked up the man's body and their tools, and then they returned to camp. Later, the shovels were recounted. The Japanese soldier had made a mistake. No shovel was missing after all. The prisoner who stepped forward took the blame to save his friends. And actually, this was that very episode right there was made into a movie with Kiefer Sutherland from 24 fame called To End All Wars. Check it out. So what do you call that? What do you call that when somebody who did absolutely nothing wrong steps forward and says, "I'll take the punishment, even though I don't deserve it"? What kind of behavior is that? How do you describe it? When you figure out the adjective that describes that behavior, attach it to Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what he did for you and me. He took the punishment that we deserved. Isaiah says this about him. God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. God permitted his innocent son to take the punishment for the liars, thieves, murderers, drug dealers, and all the rest. He permitted the Abigail of heaven to take the punishment for the Nabals of earth, namely, you and me. Jesus lived the life we could not live. He took the punishment that we could not take and survive. And in the process, we can claim the grace that we've been given as a result and the hope that we have in order to live. So, do you have any Nabals in your world? Do they turn your stomach a little bit? They make you want to saddle up, lock and load? You start to think, boy, wouldn't it be nice just to give the, I'm going to teach that polecat a lesson, just like the cowboys used to say back in the old westerns? I think that happens to everybody. And if you do that, then do what David did. Stop thinking about the Nabal in your world, the thin-skinned, grouchy person who just seems to can't hardly get along with anybody. Stop thinking about the Nabals of your world and fix your eyes on your mediator. Fix your eyes on the one who stands between you and God's holy and righteous anger. Do what Paul said in Romans 12. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil. How, Paul? By doing good. By having the strength of a gentle heart. By remembering the example of Abigail. Let me tell you something. One prisoner can save lives in a brutal prison camp. One Abigail can save the lives of her entire family. And you and I, if we will, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, as it says in Philippians 2. You and I can become the beauty among the beasts. And when we need it most, we'll be able to stand in Christ's power and face up to our giants. Father, sometimes we can be so grouchy and so prideful and arrogant, and we think everything ought to just go our way. And in those moments, we're awful sorry. When we look back on them later, we're sorry. We're reminded, God, that Jesus stands in between your anger, which is fully justified, and our bad behavior. And we ask, Father, that in those moments when somebody's pushing our buttons, rather than lock and load, that we would have a gentle spirit. When we're being shouted at, attacked, that we would just calm down and rest in your strength. knowing that you've got it under control, so we don't need to take matters into our own hands. Father, thank you for Jesus. If he hadn't gone to the cross, we would have no hope. Thank you for our Lord who stands between us and what the punishment that we deserve. We thank you, Father, for servants like Abigail, with both brains and beauty, that teach us we don't have to sink to the level of those who lash out at us, but instead calls us up heavenward to where you and your Son are waiting for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and we all say, amen. Thank you for being so attentive this morning. Isn't that a fun story? I'll tell you what, I had to watch like 4 Westerns this week to kind of get wound up for that one. It was really good. Hey, if you're here this morning, and maybe this is the first time you've ever been with us, it's always our tradition at the end of the message to give what we call an invitation. Some people call it an altar call. You can call it whatever you want. But it's a chance for anybody who wants to step forward and the church can pray for you. Or if you're here today and you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of grace that comes with a relationship through Jesus Christ, you can take care of that as well. Chris has a song picked out for us. If you wouldn't mind, stand while we all sing together.